Well, good morning. It is so good to be back with all of you. Amen. And normally we're welcoming the Broomfield campus. Now we're welcoming online platforms of all that are joining. But there's something that does my heart well to see so many of you. I'm tired of looking at three red dots in the room and trying to picture who's behind them. It's great to see many of your faces here today. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers who are here. Amen. It's a great day. Men, just so you know, this is not a directive Father's Day message, but as fathers, the message today is for you, not only for you to be obedient to, but also for you to instill in your family. So hope it's encouraging to you today. And as we get ready to hear the word of the Lord, let's go before Him and let's pray and ask the Lord to speak directly to us. Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And Lord, what a privilege it is that you wrote a book for us so that we can hear directly each and every word that you want us to know. Lord, be helpful to me as I proclaim your word today. And Lord, be helpful to us as we respond to what you want us to hear. Help us to become the men and women and the boys and girls that you desire us to be, that we would reflect your glory in all that we do. And for what you're going to do in advance, we give you all the glory, we give you all the honor, and we give you all the praise in your mighty and matchless name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people agreed by saying, amen. 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 Just this week, my daughter, who's in eighth grade, was talking to my wife, and she wanted to see who was taller. So we did the whole back-to-back thing. And it turns out my wife is about an inch or so taller. But that didn't matter to my daughter, because as soon as my daughter understood that she was this much shorter, she's like, yeah, but not for long. And I realized that measuring was not something we were just doing to see objectively where we were at. Measuring was because we're trying to get somewhere. And we as a culture, we love to measure things. If we're talking about physically working out, sometimes we'll measure like how many times did I go to the gym, or how long did I do what I was doing, or how much more weight can I now do, or how many more miles can I now run. We measure because we're trying to see where we were once at and where we're trying to go. Spiritually, we often do that, but it's tough and difficult to understand, how do I know if I'm really growing? Because sometimes in our lives, we say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really feel like I'm growing right now. I feel like I'm in a rut, which may or may not be the case. Other times, we're saying, you know, I feel like I'm growing. I'm growing a lot in Christ, which may or may not be the case. I mean, what metric do we actually use when it comes to our spiritual growth in Christ? Because for everybody that's responded to the gospel, there's a desire to grow in Christ. It's just frustrating sometimes because it's difficult to understand, how do I know if I'm really growing? How do I know if I'm on track to grow? How do I know that I'm getting where I'm supposed to be? And so if you've ever wondered what your attitude and approach should be for spiritual growth, if you've ever wondered, am I growing, or what can I do to begin to grow, today God has a word for you. And I want to encourage you, take your Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 2 today. If you don't have your Bible with you, there should be one under every other chair. Grab that, Philippians chapter 2, and as you're turning there, maybe they've all been taken out. Everybody's shaking their head, no, maybe they're not there. Bring your Bible to church, y'all. All right. So as you're turning there to Philippians chapter 2, we're just coming out of that section where God has been showing us about the humility of His Son and the service of His Son, and that if we have encouragement for all Jesus has done in our lives, that therefore we should act in the same way. And Jesus humbled Himself to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted Him. And we finished the section saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is where we learn how we can have the right attitude towards our spiritual growth. So I want to read these verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, and then we'll unpack them together. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work with you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And here we get to hear God's attitude, or God talk about what our attitude should be about regarding spiritual growth. How do I know that I'm growing? How can I begin to grow? How do I continue to grow? How do I know that I'm growing? We're going to see four ways that we can spell that out. I made these points super simple so that they're memorable. You can remember them as we go. And the first is this. When it comes to your spiritual growth with God, start cooperating. When it comes to your spiritual growth with God, start cooperating. Listen to verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Start cooperating. One of the biggest challenges in spiritual growth is we're trying to figure out whose responsibility is it for growth. Is it my job or is it God's job? For many people that would answer the question saying, it's your job. If you're going to grow, it's up to you. If you're going to grow spiritually, it's up to you. And so in those camps, many times people will say things like this. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to pray every day. You need to share your faith. You need to begin to tithe. And all those activities can be very, very good things. But if you're the one who's responsible for your growth, ultimately what that can lead to is a form of legalism. And some of you grew up in environments of legalism where it wasn't so much whether you were growing or not. It was whether you were doing all the right things. Did you read your Bible today? How long did you read your Bible? What verse are you in? Have you memorized the Bible? Did you pray today? How long did you pray? How do you pray? Do you pray the right way? Hey, did you share your faith? How many people did you share your faith with? Did you lead anybody to the Lord? And it becomes this work of religious activities where there may or may not be any spiritual growth, but all of the activity is centered upon what you do. And for many people that fall into religious activity rather than growth in Christ, this legalism either puts them in a position where they feel superior to others or they feel inferior to others. But at some point in time, there's an end game to that. And then there's another group of Christians that take it the other extreme, that say, it's not my job to grow. God's the one who saved me. It's God's job if he wants to grow me. So listen, I know that I'm saved by grace through faith. I know it was all God that saved me. I know that I had nothing to do with that. Therefore, I have nothing to do with my growth either. So if I'm going to grow in Christ, it's God's job. If I'm struggling with a sin and God wants to change that, he can change that. If he doesn't, I'll see him when we get to heaven and I know I'm forgiven anyway. If my marriage is a struggle and God wants to fix that, he can fix that. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He raised people from the dead for heaven's sakes. If he wants to change my life, he can do that. It's all up to God. And when people get too far into that camp, what happens is what's called antinomianism, which is without the law. I don't need the law anymore. I don't need God's standards anymore. If God wants to do stuff, he'll do it, but it's grace anyway. And if I sin, it's grace. No big deal. And here's what Paul is saying. As we read in the text today, you see that we have a responsibility and God has a responsibility. And so if you're asking the question, whose responsibility is it, mine or God's? Here's your answer. Yes. Yes. That is exactly right. Now, I can't control what God does, but I can be responsible for my part, but I'm not doing it alone. So notice what he says. He says, so then, in light of Christ's humility, in light of Jesus laying down his life for your life, in light of Jesus serving you to the point of death, he says, my beloved, or my dear friends, those of you who know that you're loved by God, those of you that have identity in him, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He says, I know you. Paul's writing from a Roman prison cell. He's writing back to a church he hasn't seen in a long time. He's saying, when we were together, I know you were living obediently. Now that we're apart, I still know that you're living obediently. I know what it means to what Paul's saying here, what it means when I'm with you and when we're absent. I know what it's like when we're together. I know what it's been like to be apart, but I know what it's like to see a group of people that want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for all of us, whether we're doing a good job at it or not, we would say in the depth of our heart, I'd love to be honoring to Jesus. I want to be obedient to Jesus. And Paul says, I see that in your heart. So here's what he tells us to do. And these are key words. It's why every word in the Bible matters. He says this. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, here's the great news of the gospel. The great news of the gospel is when you trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you believe that Christ died on the cross for all your sins and that Jesus was raised from the dead and you by faith turn your life from yourself over to Christ, you are his for all eternity. But there's even better news than the fact that you have your ticket punched for heaven. Here's what the gospel declares. The gospel declares that the moment you believe that Jesus Christ comes to dwell inside of you, That the good news of the gospel and the good news of salvation is Jesus Christ alive on the inside now. Right? You have his eternal life now. And so what is God asking us to do? Here's your part. Your part is not just doing religious activities. Your part is taking the God who's on the inside and bringing him out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Since Jesus is on the inside, he wants to come out through every part of your being. He wants to be in every relationship that you have. He wants to be sovereign over every situation that you're in, whether we're talking about money or we're talking about relationships, we're talking about your health, we're talking about your daily practices. Jesus wants to come out and be Lord over every single one of them. He wants you to give him permission to work out what he's already worked in, because what comes out of you is more important, because what's inside of you and what comes out of you is more important than who you even really are. It's like this: if you went to the movie theater and you ordered popcorn, as you were smelling it, you smelled all the great popcorn, you're gonna get a big tub of popcorn ready to dump butter and salt and all that stuff over it. And while you ordered your popcorn, what they gave you back was a cup of seeds. So this is what you want, right? And you're like, no, I wanted popcorn, I wanna eat it. They said, well, this is what popcorn is. And you would say, no, that's not what I want. Because you recognize that when a seed gets in the right temperature, in the right oil, it begins to produce. And what happens is what's on the inside of that seed that comes out, that's what you want. And in the same way, when you were saved, you're saved. Christ is in you. But what your growth is all about is what's inside of you, which is Christ. God wants to bring all of that out. So he's asking you, work out your salvation. Give God permission to bring Christ out of your life so that in more and more ways, people experience and see the living Christ coming through you. Now, I can do this today because some of you are here. How many of you, by show of hands, would like to see more of Christ come out of your life than you currently see right now, right? I mean, for most of us, that's me. Now, here's the question. How do I get that to happen? Like, who does Jesus come out of? Like, how do I work out my salvation? And I want to give you some verses that you can write down that will help you understand who God is attracted to and who God begins to work out of. In Psalm chapter 51 and verse 17, we see what God is attracted to. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is God attracted to? Who does he work through? Who does he come out of? People who are broken. Broken. Contrite means truly repentant, truly sorry. I'm broken. I can't fix it. Now, for those of you who have come to Brave Church for a while, you know that I'm not the best do-it-yourself person in the world. I mean, if something breaks in my house, I can go to Lowe's and Home Depot all day long and ask people what to do, and they can give me the project, and they can tell me what to buy. It's still not going to change it. When it's broken in my house, it means I got to call on somebody that can fix it, right? In the same way, many times, one of the things that stunts our spiritual growth is instead of telling the Lord, this is broken in my life, this is sin in my life, this is not working in my life, we begin our own do-it-yourself projects. So whether we're talking about our marriage, whether we're talking about our morality, whether we're talking about our money, anything that's off, many times we begin to say, yeah, that's off, I see it's wrong, I'll work on it, I'll fix it. Here's what you can understand about do-it-yourself projects spiritually. You can work on it for a day, a week, a month, or a year. God will let you go as long as you want on your do-it-yourself project. It will never, ever change. It's why there's some of those areas in your life as Christians, I won't ask you to show your hands on this, but even since becoming a Christian, it hasn't changed yet. Because why? Because you're still doing it yourself. And God is attracted when we get to a place where we say, this is broken. I'm just honest with you, God, this is broken and I can't fix it. And I wish it wasn't this way, but the reality is, it is. God responds to that. God responds to brokenness and a contrite heart. Let me tell you something else God responds to. We read in Philippians in the verses before about God's humility. Let me give you another verse on humility. In James chapter 4, quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So who's God attracted to? The humble. Humble are those who know they're in need, right? That's what humble means. Right? Humble is not thinking less of yourself. It's just, how do I say this? Humble is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. In other words, you don't have to put yourself down to be humble. It just means I'm able to focus more on God. I'm humble. Humble means I don't care what you know about me. Humble means I can be authentic. Humble means I can be transparent. If I'm broken and if I'm sorry about that and you saw that in my life, I really don't care. It's okay for you to see that. I'm not trying to hide. Pride says you can't see my faults. Pride says you can't see my weakness. Pride says I'll fix this myself. Pride says stay away. You got your own problems to deal with. Humility says, yeah, it's okay for you to see. I know this is my state. I know I'm broken and I know I'm in need and I know I can't fix myself. And here's what the Bible says. Not only is God attracted to humility, but what does it say? God opposes the proud. Now, if there's someone you do not want to be opposed by, it's God. Pride takes all the power of God and puts him against you and says, I'm against this. When you say, I got this, I'll fix this, I got that, I'll fix that, and God's like, not only are you going to be on your own, but I'm now opposing you, right? Humility, God is attracted to, okay? Let me give you another thing God is attracted to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, we read about the Apostle Paul, who had a messenger from Satan sent to him. We don't know what his ailment was, whether it was physical, spiritual. Every Bible scholar tries to figure it out. No Bible scholar knows. But there were three times that Paul asked God to remove whatever it was that was bothering Paul. And he didn't do it. And what he said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Here's another quality God's attracted to, weakness. Now think about these qualities for a second. They're not aspirational American qualities. Brokenness, contriteness, humility, and weakness. None of us grew up being encouraged in those four areas. It's only as believers in Christ through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we can aspire to those things. But I'm telling you, one of the stunts in your Christian growth and one of the reasons you don't cooperate with God is you don't want to posture yourself in a way that attracts God to come and help you do what you're asking him to do. In other words, if you come to God with pride and your do-it-yourself project and you admit, Lord, I know this is wrong. I know that's wrong. I'll work on that. I'll try that. Or, hey, God, if you want to fix that, fix that. And nothing ever changes. It's because we haven't postured ourselves correctly, admitting the fact that we're broken, admitting the fact that we're repentant, admitting the fact that we're humble, and admitting the fact that we're weak. And when we're in those areas, we begin to work out our salvation. God begins to come in and do a work in us. And our cooperation with God is posturing ourselves in that way. Now, here's the thing. You can fake anybody else out you want. You can pretend to be humble. You can pretend to be broken. We in Christian circles, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know how to be in a group when somebody's pointing things out in your life to throw a scripture on it, make them sound like you're humble when you're really not. I mean, we know how to act Christianly. I'm talking about when you're genuinely before the Lord and saying, Lord, whatever you want, you do it your way. That attracts God to us. That's our responsibility in God working out his salvation. And how does he tell us to do it? With fear and trembling. That means with awe and terror. Well, why with awe and terror? Because he's nothing like us. He's God. At his appearing, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and declare that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not like he's coming in like meek and mild and, man, when he gets here, I hope I'm close enough to see who he is. There will be such power and authority at his coming that everyone will declare him Lord in a moment and everybody will be on their face. I mean, it's like this. If you've ever seen a rocket launch, you know you got to be about 3 miles away and you can still feel it. You know, if you've ever been in New York City, you've been in the subways, they tell you to stay behind the yellow line. Why? Because there's some trains that don't stop. They're called express trains and they come through. And if you're there holding your little kid's hand, you're going to be very aware of where they are because you don't want them going anywhere near there, because even when that train comes by and you're behind the lines, you can feel it coming because there's power. And he's saying, this power that's inside of you is the resurrected Jesus Christ, and what God wants to bring out of you is so much greater than anything you've ever experienced that it will frighten you a little bit. I mean, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living on the inside of you, right? But you're not the only one that does the work. God does the work too. Notice what verse 13 says. Verse 13 says it like this. He's told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God's working too. And what's God doing? He's working for his will and for his good pleasure. Let me tell you this. Sometimes we think, well, I didn't get like the Christian gene. Maybe God doesn't love me as much as so-and-so because I don't seem to grow as much. Let me tell you this. God is more concerned about your spiritual growth than you are. Let me say it another way. For those of you that are here that are saying, I'm 100% committed to my spiritual growth. I want to grow. God's more concerned about your spiritual growth than you are. You can never be more concerned about your spiritual growth than God is. God is the one who's at work in you. We already said Christ is at work in you. So he's the one who is at work in you both to will and to work, which means God has a direction for your life. God wants to bring it out of your life, and God is committed to seeing that come out of your life. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is why we cooperate. I heard a message from this pulpit about a year ago from Pastor John, who's one of our associate pastors, and he started talking about when he wakes up in the morning, he'll ask the Lord, Lord, how do I cooperate with you today? And that I was sitting right back there and taking notes on his sermon. It moved me so much. I was like, yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's cooperation with the God who's already at work in my life. God, what are you doing today, and how do I partner with you? How do I cooperate with you? Because I have a responsibility to humble myself, to let you shine your light in my life, to see the areas of brokenness, the areas of need. But I know even bigger than that, you're going before me, you're with me, you're never going to leave me or forsake me, and you're more committed to seeing me grow than I am. So how do I partner with you today? How do I cooperate with you today? One of the reasons that we miss and stunt our spiritual growth is because we say this, right? Some people say, I'll grow spiritually because I'm committed. You won't grow because you're committed. Some people say, I'll never get over this sin because I can't fix it. You know, I can't. So some people are saying they can, and some people are saying they can't, and neither one works. Here's what works. Because Christ lives in me, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's not me that's doing the work. That's why you'll see Paul. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. It's Christian growth is not about how many religious activities I'm doing so that I'll grow. Christian activity is so that Christ is more formed in me, coming out of me, taking over me. And I have a responsibility to allow Christ to do that. And the beauty of the gospel is this. The beauty of the gospel is there's this dual partnership, and we love dual partnerships. I mean, that's why we love Marvel movies, if you love Marvel movies or DC comic movies, because we know, like Bruce Wayne is like nothing without the Batcave, right? And Tony Stark is nothing without his Iron Man suit. And Clark Kent's nothing if he doesn't go into a phone booth. And here's what the Bible would say, you're nothing if you're not in Christ. See, because when you're in Christ, there's a supernatural God of the universe, Jesus Christ, that begins to come out. It's no longer you who do it, but Christ who does it in you. I mean, if you ask me how fast I was, I mean, I don't even know if I can measure that anymore. It's been a while. But if you said, hey, you know, Jeff, some of the fastest people in the world can cover a mile in under 4 minutes. Could you do that? You know what my answer would be? Of course I can. In my car. I can do it under a minute. Like in a plane, I can probably do it in about 10 seconds, right? But it's all based upon whom I'm in. If I'm in the car, good. I'm in the plane, good. On my own, could never run a sub 4 minute mile, right? Never, right? Same with spiritual growth. On your own, you can't. In Christ, oh yes, you can. Because you have the God of the universe, the living testimony of everything that the Word talks about, wanting to bring himself out in and through you. So start cooperating with God. And there's this dual partnership all throughout the Bible. I'll give you just a couple verses you can write down to study this week. In Colossians 1 and verse 29, it says this, for this purpose also, notice what Paul says, I labor, striving. I'm doing my part. I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. I'm doing my part. God's doing his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, we read the exact same idea as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10 as Paul's writing to the Philippian church. And here's what he says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. In other words, all God. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. In other words, there's this cooperation. I'm going to do my part and stay humble and stay contrite and stay broken before the Lord, and I'm going to let God come through me, and in my weakness, he's going to be made strong in my life. Now, we understand in the physical realm, right? We understand the physical realm. If we start talking about working out, if you were listening to a talk today about the need to work out, lifting weights, or you were listening to a talk today, the need to work out for your cardio, we understand that if we went to the gym one time in 25 minutes and said, I'm totally committed, and we went and ran for 25 minutes, that we wouldn't wake up the next day and be ready to run a marathon. We understand physically that if we got all fired up and went to the gym for three times and worked out for 20 minutes pumping iron for the week, we wouldn't wake up the next week and be ready to be in a weightlifting competition. We realize that when we start working out, it takes time to see the result. Let me tell you something, the same is true spiritually. That's why for many people, they get discouraged in their Christian growth because they get fired up and say, man, I'll start cooperating with God. I want to do this with God. And then they begin, but they don't see the results next week. And they don't see the results next month. And they don't see the results 3 months from now. Here's the thing. Keep on cooperating. Start cooperating and just ask the Lord every day, Lord, how do I cooperate with you? How do I have the right attitude with you? If you consistently do that over time, you will grow in Christ. It's a guarantee. Start cooperating. Dads, the way you can model this to your family is that your kids and your wife see you start cooperating with God. And then you get to exhort them, you know, to encourage them in their walk with Christ to start cooperating with the Lord as well. This is the most important point, because for many people, and you'll hear many sermons by many different people, and they can be good, but sometimes they tip one way, it's all God, and sometimes they tip the other way, it's all you, and there's always a tension in the middle. And it's not a 50-50 deal, it's 100-100. I mean, God's going to do all the work, but God's asking for your 100% participation in posturing yourself well. And when it comes to your spiritual growth with God, start cooperating. Number two is this. When it comes to your spiritual growth with God, stop complaining. Stop complaining. It seems like an easy one. Verse 14 says, do all things. Okay, that's like every single thing you do without grumbling or disputing. It means this, stop complaining. Now, what does grumble mean? Grumble is like an emotional, guttural, whiny thing. Like when you just feel and you emote, like, why do we have to do this? How come my situation turned out that way? Why? This is so dumb. This is so stupid. Okay, that's what it means to grumble. Disputing is more of the intellectual variety. Disputing is when you see a circumstance or situation and you believe that you have more facts on the matter than the people that are making the decisions, and so you begin to give all the indications as to why you know more than them. Both, God would say, just stop. Just stop grumbling, stop whining, stop complaining. Now, if you study Israel's history and you read through the Old Testament, if there was one thing they were good at, it was grumbling and disputing. They complained all the time. I mean, even after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, when God delivers them, lets them plunder the Egyptians, kills the greatest army in the world and swallows them up, it's not but 3 days later, and what are they doing? They're grumbling and disputing. They're whining and complaining. Why? Because now we're out in the wilderness. We didn't want this. And we don't have enough water. So what did God do? He provided water. We don't have enough food. So God provided manna. But we don't like that kind of food. So God provided quail. And then he's like, that's not what we want. I mean, always complaining. Always whining. Then there was disputing. How come Moses and Aaron are the ones leading us? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous that God would only work through them when he works through everybody else. Disputing, whining, it's their whole history. God hates it. God hates it. It means this, in your circumstances with God, don't whine or complain. Because every time that you complain about the circumstances that you're in, here's what you're telling the sovereign God of the universe. God, you put me in these circumstances and you don't know what the heck you're doing. I want to be on the throne of my life. That's all complaining is. And we have to be careful because even when we're well-meaning, we can start complaining about the politics of our day. We can start complaining about the educational system. We can even complain about church. We can complain about pastors. We can complain about spiritually. We can complain about anything. As I was preparing this message this week, I was thinking about, I don't view myself as a complainer or a whiner. So I was like, okay, Lord, show me, you know, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks because the Holy Spirit's good. And during this whole safer at home, stay at home, my family homeschools our kids. So the only change that happened for us was that I was home. Nothing else changed. They were used to their routine. I was there. And after about a week, I mean, it was like day one, I'm watching how my wife's doing school and I'm there watching it. And I thought it'd be good if I just made some important suggestions for how she could do it better and what I would do if I was the one doing it. And it didn't really dawn on me that it wasn't that helpful until about day four when she said to me something of the line of, hey, if you're so good at this, do you want to do this every day by yourself? At which time I realized she's not really that happy with all the suggestions I'm offering. And so I shut my mouth and stopped complaining and just began to watch. And when I did, everything began to get better because I realized my wife sees the world entirely different than I do. She has a different lens, a different way of doing things. But I started seeing the result of what was happening. It's so easy for us without even knowing what we're saying or just because we'd want to do something a different way to complain. It's just easy. It's the natural tendency. Many of us get our spiritual growth stunted because we just complain. We complain about other people. We can complain about our wife. We can complain about our boyfriend. We can complain about our girlfriend. We can complain about how much money we make or how it was spent. We can complain about any different number of things. I stopped watching the news 4 weeks ago because I was tired of watching people complain, right? And it doesn't matter what side you're on. Everybody's complaining that nobody knows what's going on. And I find my mind intellectually going, I'm like, I could solve this thing if you let me run it, right? I mean, that's our heart, and it's wrong. So stop complaining. Stop complaining. I mean, God gave us Israel as an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about all the things that God did through Israel was an example to us. So he says, you know, don't be idolaters, don't act immorally, don't try the Lord. And in verse 10, it says this, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. God did not take grumbling kindly. God hates grumbling. He hates our complaining. It stunts our spiritual growth. It's driven by us thinking we know better than God. So if you want to grow spiritually, start cooperating with God, stop complaining. Dads, you set the thermometer in your house. Stop complaining. Stop complaining. And when you're exhorting your wife and your children, well, this isn't a command to dads to grab their wife later today or their kids and be like, stop complaining. I mean, that's not the exhortation here. The exhortation is if you're not a complainer, then it's easy for you to come alongside somebody that is and say, hey, how is this grumbling actually helping you grow with Christ? Is this benefiting you in any way? Because if you're doing it in love, it's a different way, right? And God wants us to grow in him because he loves us. So start cooperating, stop complaining, and then third, do this. Step courageously. Step courageously. Notice what he says in verse 15 and 16, the result of cooperating with God and not complaining. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Continue to step courageously, because God wants us to be blameless and innocent. Blameless literally means without blemish. Innocent means pure. It means unmixed. God wants us to be his representative on planet Earth for him. Above reproach simply means this, that if somebody brought a charge against you spiritually, it just wouldn't stick. They can say whatever they want, but when time and truth go hand in hand, it just doesn't stick. It's not who you are. Now, because none of us is perfect, not one of us is perfect, above reproach doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Above reproach means when you're not, that you're able to confess that and admit that. You're able to tell people that was wrong. And if somebody pointed out and said, hey, you did this and that was wrong, here's what you would say. You're absolutely right, that was wrong. And I've repented of that and I shouldn't have done that and God knows that and he's working with me on that. That's what it means to be above reproach. Above reproach is nothing sticks. You're not holding on to anything. You're pure, you're innocent before the Lord. And why? He says this, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked is where we get our word scoliosis. It's like a picture like a bent, awkward back. Our culture is crooked and our culture is perverse. Now, this was written in the first century. Can you believe that? In the first century, they had a culture that didn't follow God that was crooked and perverse. Can I just tell you something? Nothing's ever changed. It never will. I'm not a doomsday person where people are like, look at how bad it's getting. It's awful out there. It's getting worse. My answer would be, it's always been that way. And to the extent that you see more and more of it is a sign that you're growing spiritually, because with your spiritual eyes, you're just seeing how dark it once was.
My wife and I have sat down and had several talks about what it was like when we were back in high school and what it was like when we were in grade school and what we were able to do that we couldn't do now. I mean, I used to walk home from school when I was 6 years old with my key around my neck and let myself in the house. Wouldn't let my daughter do that now. It's a different world, right? But it's no darker than it once was. I mean, we can hide different things. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to be pure and blameless and above reproach in the middle of that so that we do what? So that we appear as lights. We appear as lights in the world. Now, Jesus said he was the light of the world. He is the light of the world. I want to tell you something. The darker it gets, the brighter your light will shine. If you've ever been camping before and you turn your flashlight on in the day, it's going to shine the same way it shines at night. It's just the darker it gets, the brighter that light's going to look. So don't be concerned that you're looking at darkness and saying, oh my gosh, how is it going to be like this? You can even shine brighter. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. If you grew up going to Vacation Bible School, you might remember the song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to blow it out, you know. Well, what was that all about? It was about you being the light of Christ in a world that's dark. That's all he's saying to you. That's your goal. Your goal as a Christian is not to change the culture around you. The culture will change around you as you continue to grow spiritually. And as you shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, the darker it gets, the more people are going to see the love of Christ. Which means even if the world grows dark and dark and dark and dark, which it inevitably will, the more you're connected to Christ, continue to step courageously with him because you'll appear as lights in this world. And that's God's job. That's what he's wanting to do through each and every one of you. But we have to continue to step. Because for many of us, I'm going to tell you, one of the reasons that some of you stunt spiritually is you stop stepping with Christ. Physically, we know how that works. I mean, we see people set New Year's resolutions every single year, and then the gyms are full until about February 15th, and then they start to trickle away. Because some people just get tired of the routine, and other people say, well, look where I'm at. I mean, look at how much weight I've lost. I feel really good. Now I can go back to my old habits, and I'll just kind of plateau. It doesn't work. It doesn't work spiritually either. There's this intensity that we continue to step with Christ to become who he is, to let him come out of our lives, to be the light that he wants us to be no matter what, and continue to walk with him. There's this four-letter word that's all over the New Testament. You'll see it everywhere. Writers use it all the time. It's this word, walk. People will ask, how's your walk with Christ? Like, here's walking. Walking assumes moving in a direction. If you stand still, you plateau. You can't grow in Christ by standing still. It means you have to continue to walk. Now, I'm not going to give you all the verses in the New Testament on walk, but I wanted to give you some that you could write down and study this week. You won't be able to keep up with me while I turn there, but just write these verses down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, God tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. He tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He tells us in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In the same chapter, verse 17, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And these last two in 1 John, I'll just point out, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And in 1 John 2:6, he says, the one who says he abides in him himself ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you see that? Understanding? there's this understanding in your Christian faith, if you're going to continue to walk, you continue to step courageously. Courage is another word for faith. Brave is another word for faith. Because the hardest step of faith you'll ever take is the next one. And for many of us, we're always looking for that big next step. Like, God, as soon as you show me like that big thing, like who should I marry and where should we buy our house and what's my career going to be and what's the next big step and hey, show me something major spiritually. And sometimes God says something like this, like, just be nice to your wife. Hey, just take time with your kids. Hey, just be generous with that neighbor and listen to them even though you don't want to. I mean, are you taking a step of faith? And for many of us, one of the reasons we don't continue to take courageous steps of faith is we want to know that everything's going to work out just right at the end. I mean, once I know it's going to work, then I'll step that way. Life doesn't work that way. And I want to tell you this. All of you who can walk, you didn't learn to walk taking your first step. All of you can ride a bike, you didn't learn to ride a bike without falling down, right? At the same time, when you take steps of faith, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to be right. It means as you take them, that's how you learn. And some of us get to a point where we say stuff like this, I take that step or I do that, but what if it doesn't work out? Here's the deal. Then it didn't work out. And now you have more knowledge about what you're not going to do next time. And the more you continue to walk, the stronger your walk's going to get. And some Christians are so afraid to take that next step because they're so afraid of being wrong. I just want to encourage you this morning. I want to tell you this. God's already forgiven all your sins. You can't mess this thing up. And especially when your heart is to step courageously and do what God wants, take a step and let him show you the way. I'll give you an example from my own life just recently. I mean, for a few years now, I've been wanting to do more writing, and my wife's been encouraging me in that, and I've wanted to do it, but I've been waiting for, like, the perfect editor and the perfect book. Like, in my mind, it's like this idea, like, I don't want to write something that I'm not going to like 2 years from now, and what if I change? And just recently, the Lord's like, you will. And I was talking to this editor just the other day, and she's like, well, it's kind of like this. Go back and listen to one of your sermons from 10 years ago, and I said, I'm not doing that, right? And at the end of the day, there's just taking step forward. So we're starting some writing projects now that I'm going to be writing and doing. Is it going to be Pulitzer Prize winning national bestseller? No, I already know it's not. But what are we doing it for? Because even if it doesn't work out, I'm further down the road than what I was if I just sit there and say, one day I'm going to write. So here's the question. What are the things in your life that God is prompting you or calling you just to take a step in? Not to complete, but just to walk. I mean, we love the story of Jesus walking on the water, but we don't have a problem with that because we know he's Jesus. He can totally do that. What fascinates us in the story is when God calls Peter to walk to him. And what's he do? He walks. He walks. He walks until what? He takes his eyes off Jesus and then he sinks. But it's really interesting because if you study that story, in the rebuke of Peter, what does he tell him? You of little faith. In other words, you had faith. Your duration just wasn't long enough, but you did good. I mean, Peter's got something to grow from. What do the other 11 disciples have? Nothing but fear. There was no movement towards Christ in any way other than to cry out and say, we can't. And many of us are a lot like the 11 disciples sometimes where we're in that boat. And instead of stepping courageously, here's what we do. It's not safe. It's not right. It's not the right time. I don't know if it's going to work. But God's kind of prompting you, like, get out of the boat. Let's go do the. What has been the way in your life that the Lord has been prompting you just to take a step and trust him? That even if it doesn't work out, at least you've moved down the path a little further and you're going to have greater wisdom about what not to do the next time. You're going to have greater wisdom about how this is going to work better the next time. And God always takes you through ways to get you to understand what it looks like. It's always by faith. There was nobody when I was living in Illinois that called me on the phone from Denver and said, hey, I just want you to know, we really want to have a church here. And we've set aside $50 million and we want you to come. There are 2,000 people just waiting for you to get here. We got a new building. We just renovated the whole thing. So come on out. I probably wouldn't have come because there would have been no faith to that, right? It was me coming with my wife and her asking me like, okay, so like if we get out there and nobody shows up and there's nobody that gives to the church and we don't have any money and we don't have a salary and we fail, like what happens then? I'm like, we'll deal with it then. That'll be God's lesson for us. We'll learn something through the process. But yet so many of us are afraid to take that step and take that courageous step and go. And God's just telling you, hey, you're my light. You're shining as light. So continue to step towards me in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation. And he goes on to say, how will we do it? Holding fast the word of life. That means to cling to the word of life. That's the living Christ, clinging to Christ. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Here's what he's saying. He's like, it does my heart well to know that I'm laboring, I'm striving. He used race analogies all the time to talk about endurance. I'm doing all this to see you take steps of faith courageously with the Lord. I'm doing all this to see you live for the Lord. I don't want that to be empty. So I'm exhorting you with everything I can to the extent Christ is wanting out in your life to take over more. Go ahead and do that, because I want to make sure that all my labor and all my toil and all my endurance wasn't for an empty cause, because you can do this. Because Christ is in you. So take the step he's calling you to take, right? Start cooperating with God. Stop complaining. Step courageously, and then do this final one. Sacrifice cheerfully. Sacrifice cheerfully. He says in verse 17, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." He's like, I want to see you grow. I want to see you take steps of faith. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now, the drink offering went over the sacrifice. A drink offering wasn't the sacrifice. It was just addition to the sacrifice in hopes that when the smoke rose, it would go up to the Lord and be pleasing to him. Paul's saying, church, you're the one making the sacrifice. If all I'm doing is just pouring out on your sacrifice and what you're doing in a way that helps you grow with Christ, I'm rejoicing in that. There's great joy in me to give everything I have. In other words, even if it doesn't go the way I think it's gonna go, even if you don't bear the fruit I think you're capable of bearing, just it's a privilege to serve with you. It's a privilege to give everything to you. Now you think about this. Paul's in a prison, potentially getting ready to be killed, maybe set free. He doesn't know what's gonna happen to him, and yet what's he doing? He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. He's celebrating the fact that he gets to honor the Lord. I mean, sacrifice. Think about sacrifice for a second. A sacrifice costs you, okay? A sacrifice takes something away. A sacrifice is something that you have to let go of or engage in that you don't want to. That's what a sacrifice is. And how's he doing it? Cheerfully. He's doing it with great rejoicing, right? It says in the book of Hebrews, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. When Jesus got the word from his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was going to go to the cross, he wasn't like, you got to be kidding me. I can't stand these people. He wasn't getting whipped and beaten saying, this stinks. This is the worst day of my life. He wasn't dying on the cross bitter. He was doing exactly what his Father wanted to do, and he was filled with joy even though he was in a horrible circumstance. See, sometimes we get to a place where it's like, okay, I'll take steps and I'll do this, but I'm not going all in. I'm definitely not going all in with Jesus. You've heard me talk. I didn't want to go all in with Jesus because when I was like 5 or 6, I saw missionaries come back from New Guinea, and I thought if you went all in, you had to go to New Guinea. And I'm like, I ain't going to New Guinea. If you get all in with Jesus, he's going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. No, if you go all in with Jesus, he'll come out of your life and fulfill your deepest desires. And there's great joy in following Jesus. I was asking some of the guys this week, I'm like, on our staff, I'm like, hey, what's your definition of joy? And they were repeating some of pastors that they've heard. They're better definitions than I came up with. Joy is supernatural delight in the people, person, and purposes of God. Supernatural delight in the people, person, and purposes of God. One said it's non-circumstantial delight, meaning no matter where you are, there's a great delight in God. I mean, for me, it's just overflowing delight in Christ that he's working in and through us. I mean, however you want to describe joy, that's joy. It's not dependent upon what you're doing or where you're doing it. You just know that God is coming through your life. I mean, another VBS song. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Remember that one? And everybody screams out where, and then you got to repeat it, and you keep singing it, right? Because if you're really sacrificing for the Lord, there's great joy in what you do. There's a privilege in what you do. If you've ever been around somebody in ministry that feels like it's a duty, it's different than when somebody's around doing it because it's a delight. It's a delight. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. Right? And Paul's saying, even if I'm the drink offering, even if I'm just pouring out what God is already doing in your life and you are sacrificing to the end, I am rejoicing and sharing my joy with you. Here's what he's saying. Philippian church, it's a privilege to serve this church. Brave church, I'm telling you, it's a privilege to serve this church. I don't want to be at another church. I want to be at this church. It's a privilege that God has called me to do this. And here's what he says. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Here's what he's telling them. He's like, you figure out where the Lord's calling you to serve, and then you give him your all to. Don't hold back from where Christ is calling you to serve. You serve him with everything you have. That's what God wants for you. So it just begs this question. I mean, as we're getting ready to reopen, and at some point in time we'll reopen, there'll be opportunities to serve. Where is God, through your calling and what he's placed in your life, calling you to serve sacrificially, cheerfully, with joy? Not begrudgingly. Not, well, they said they needed people in kids ministry, so I'm doing it, doggone it. I hate it. If that's what you feel, the kids will hate you too. But where's the area? Hey, this is something that I can actually contribute that's unique and that's a way, and it's sacrificial, but I know that God's people benefit from this. This is what I want to do. Because the exhortation is not do a bunch of religious activity. I think we covered that. It's not you better or else. I think we covered that. It's how is God calling you to cooperate with him so that you're not complaining, but you're continuing to take steps and you're doing it cheerfully. What's that look like for you? What's that look like for us as a church? Because the reality is, when we position ourselves like that, God begins to do supernatural things that we couldn't calculate. We want to plant churches. If I were to sit here today and say, hey, we've planted about 7 and we're going to plant 1,000 and we're the best church planting church in the country. We know everything. That'd be the biggest lie you'd ever know. To say we have a desire for it, to say we want God to move that way, to say we want to learn how to train men that go out and preach to God, do we want that? Yes. To say, do we want to grow our worship team? Yes. To say we want to see more people saved in Denver? Yes. To say we've cornered the market on all those things? No. But we depend upon him. We come together, we seek him, and we pray to him, and we exhort one another to be this. Dads, I just want to encourage you, if you would model this for your families would change. And if your families would change, your church would change. If your church would change, the community would change. If the community changed, we could change the world, right? I mean, dads, you play a huge role in this, in modeling this for your family. But we all play a role in this. God wants us to do our part while he does his. And even when I think of the life of Christ, he's obviously different than us because he's the sinless Son of God, but he always cooperated with his Father without complaining. And he stepped courageously all the way to the cross and sacrificed cheerfully. All we're doing is we're following in the model of Jesus of how we want to grow. And all of us, because we're in Christ, want to grow. And this is the pathway. It's not an easy way, but it's a clear way. And I always think about what it's like, you know, when we get to the conclusion of the things that God's called us to do. I remember being a senior in high school and it was 100 degrees plus and 100% humidity where I grew up, and we'd be out doing conditioning and two-a-days and all this stuff where all my friends would be at the fair and I could smell the food, and we would say stuff like this. This is horrible. Like, I hate conditioning. I hate all this stuff. I remember we went undefeated and hoisted our championship trophy above our heads. Nobody cared. I was like, that was awesome. Remember those days? That was so good. We went through that. Because the sacrifice all goes away when you win. Former coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, at the very end of one of his quotes, and I used to have this posted in my office, he said this. He goes, I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment of all that he holds dear, is the moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies on the field of battle victorious. It's a great quote, but it's just football. I mean, there's great quotes we could read from politicians. It's just politics. There's great quotes we could listen to from great generals, but it's just soldiers. Hear one from the Apostle Paul on how he finished his life. It'll sound a little bit familiar to you as he writes to his protege, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, here's what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What's he saying? It's worth everything that I've given to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because the return of investment is eternal life with him and is well worth everything I've given. Here's the good news. Christ wants you to grow. Christ will help you grow. And as you posture yourself with him, he will grow you individually. He will grow us collectively. And he's more committed to your spiritual growth than even you are. So the exhortation this morning is to know Christ and to allow Christ to partner with you to grow you to the full that he wants you to be. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me while we pray? Lord Jesus, we just come before your throne right now, and Lord, we ask that you would just have your way with us. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then this is how you can pray. Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you're sinless, but that you died on the cross for my sins, were buried, and that you rose from the dead. And right now, I turn from my life to you, and I confess you as my personal Lord and Savior. Come into my life and take over. And Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that you would point out those areas in our spiritual growth where we would be more like you and continue to grow with you, that we would build our life upon the foundation of you. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.